All right, Matthew chapter 17. As I was studying for this passage, and you see the next three things. We've seen the transfiguration. If you go to verse 14, you see Jesus heals a boy with a demon. Verse 22, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. And verse 24, the temple tax. My thought was, how do these things fit together in the book of Matthew? That might be your question this morning. So I was encouraged later on in the week when I opened a commentary and I read these words. The three short narratives in verses 14 through 27 do not form a clearly coherent whole. I was like, yes, I'm not alone in thinking, what is all of this about? So it's always nice to hear that some other person who's studied the Bible has had kind of the same thoughts. 2 weeks ago, we did see the glory that Jesus had in eternity past, and that he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he had a brief moment there where they saw his glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. And the glory that will be restored, that would be restored to him after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. When you read of Revelation chapter 1, and you see the one, as it were, the Son of Man, brilliant and white light, that is the resurrected, glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus again. And we saw the glory that awaits all of those who are in Christ when we see Jesus face to face and are changed completely into his image. We have recently been seeing quite a few failures of the Apostle Peter, and by extension, all of those who are Jesus' followers. Have you ever paused to think about all the failures of the disciples? You know, so many times people go through the Bible looking at the disciples as these great people that were supposed to be like them. Well, they weren't great people, and we're not supposed to be like them, but we are like them. How many of us as Christians go through our lives looking for approval? And we just want to hear God say, "You're doing a great job, keep it up." Think of those words. You're doing a great job, keep it up. Can you just stop and think with me for a moment and try to come up with an occasion where our Lord Jesus actually praised his disciples for something that they did? I was just going through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's really hard to find something like that. It really struck me this week in thinking about this gospel how we don't see Jesus praising his disciples at all. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus calmed the storm and he said to the disciples, "You have little faith." In Matthew 14, Peter got out of the boat and he started walking on the water in the storm. And then he sank and Jesus said, "Because of your little faith." In Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman came seeking relief for her demon-possessed daughter. And these great disciples, they wanted Jesus to just send her away. In Matthew 16, this is the closest I came, Peter confessed Jesus as Christ. And Jesus didn't say to him, "Good job, Peter, now you're getting it, I'm so proud of you." You know, Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon." What does that mean? Remember, what is the word blessed? What does that mean? Way back from our Beatitudes. The word blessed means in a state of God's gracious favor. So Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God says, "Peter, because you are in a state of God's gracious, undeserved favor, that's why you have recognized that. My Father has revealed it to you. It didn't come from you." And even right after this spiritual truth was revealed to Peter, he showed that he didn't think correctly about Jesus' coming death and resurrection, right? When Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then we had the transfiguration just recently where Peter spoke up when he didn't know what to say and he proved that he should have remained quiet. Well, Jesus' disciples have always been just like Peter. You and me have always been just like Peter and the rest. Weak, frail, misunderstanding, constantly. They failed very often. And Jesus saved them not because they failed less than other people. Jesus didn't save them because they were great, because they had great potential. But Jesus simply saved them due to his Father's gracious choice of them. And he remembers that we are but dust. And Jesus doesn't break broken reeds, and he doesn't put out smoking wicks. Christianity is not all about how well we are doing, but how sinful, weak failures, and about a gracious God and Savior who is glorious because he saves sinful, weak failures. By his grace, he rejoices over his people, and Jesus works to purify his bride, his people, his church, and he is doing that today. So the disciples with Jesus, like Jesus' people today, get some things right, and then they get some things terribly wrong. And then they get some things right, and they get some things wrong. Your first space on your sheet this morning, why does Jesus not seem to ever go out of his way to praise the disciples for their efforts and works? And the answer is because it was never about their efforts and works. It was never about their efforts and works. It was all about God's grace through Christ to do something for these weak and failing men. Grace, by definition, means that we are undeserving. When Paul was thrilled with the growth of different churches, and as you read through the epistles, Paul was thrilled at times with the growth of different churches, but he never said, "I thank you and praise you for continuing on, or for loving, or for being giving." Spiritual fruit does not ultimately come from people, but it ultimately comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Paul would say, "I thank God that you have loved from the heart. I thank God that you have continued on in the faith." He always went back to not thanking the people for that. He thanked God who produced that in his people. And Jesus' ministry here on earth throughout Matthew was to show them again and again, and it was written down by Matthew to show that early church, and it's written by Matthew to show us some 2,000 years later that this man Jesus, of whom Matthew wrote, is worthy to be trusted. The Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." All right? He wrote those words, Paul wrote those words, after the events of the Gospel of Matthew. These men were hearing Jesus say this, these disciples, but it wasn't registering at all with them because Jesus still hadn't been crucified. But they were united to Christ based on the coming work of the Redeemer, Jesus, who was already there with them. But when Jesus was crucified, Peter and James and John and the other 8 believing apostles would realize as well, "I am crucified with Christ." And then Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we come to the end of our lives, for all who are in Christ, we will say, "I have lived my life, but anything good has not been me. It has been Christ in me. Christ in me." Why do we desire it to be about us? Why do we desire life to be about us and how well we're doing? Why do we desire that? Pride? That's the right answer. Because we want some of the glory. But the freedom, the joy, the glory in the Christian life for a Christian is all about Jesus getting all of the glory. All of it, not ourselves. So if this is not our testimony today, then I would suggest to you that we have a lack of understanding, just like the disciples, still about who we are and about who Christ is. And we all lack in that in many different ways. So may God strengthen our understanding today. May increase all of our understanding today through this portion of his word. So a disciple then is learning and blundering. Learning and blundering. Progress followed by failures. Moving ahead and then falling back. This is the way of our Christian life in our humanity. God, by his grace, will give us victories through Christ. And in his same grace to keep us close to himself, he allows falls, and sometimes he's allowed great falls. But what a patient Christ we have. Growing involves all of this. It's not a constant moving forward and upward and always getting better. The victorious Christian life is not what many people think it is. It is gaining Christ and knowing Christ and growing in Christ through many dangers, toils, and snares. And the author says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And it's being kept by Christ all the way home because of him and his work. So here in Matthew 17, just after the transfiguration, we see a couple more failures on the part of disciples. James Montgomery Boyce said that each of the next three paragraphs are failures. And I'm not sure where we're going to go with the next two paragraphs, but at least in this paragraph here, we do see a failure. We see Jesus' continued patient dealings with his failing people. Jesus has just been transfigured. That's a mountaintop experience. The voice of the Heavenly Father directed the three disciples there to listen to Jesus, my son, the beloved son. So probably the next morning, Jesus and his three disciples come down this mountain to rejoin how many disciples who are left at the bottom? Nine. Okay, there's 12 apostles. So Jesus with three, there's nine more at the bottom of the mountain. The nine were with a crowd. So here you can see the crowd with nine of the disciples. And out in the distance toward this mountain, you see four figures. Who would those four figures be? Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Suddenly, the figure of a man in this crowd breaks and runs toward the four figures. And our main point today, then, is a failure of faith. I think that's your next space. The main point today, a failure of faith in nine disciples. A failure of faith in nine disciples. All right, and so we have in our minds the crowd, the four figures approaching, a man leaving that group of nine plus the crowd and running toward the four figures. So let's read verses 14 through 20. And when they, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, that's quite a promise to end that paragraph with, is it not? This man has a son who is demon-possessed. Mark tells us that the father told Jesus, he has a spirit. And Mark's gospel, Mark relates, he has a spirit that makes him mute. All right? What's a mute? You can't talk. And it says, whenever it seizes him, this is what Mark said, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. Luke relates that the father said that when the demon would seize the boy, suddenly he would cry out and it would convulse him so that he foamed at the mouth. And then Luke adds these words, and it shattered him. Man, this is not a good situation, is it? We think they weren't sure what all of these things were as far as medical goes. It seemed somewhat like epilepsy. I remember in our church in Mexico one time, in the middle of a service, a lady had an epileptic seizure, and we needed to help her so she didn't bite her tongue, and I don't remember all the things that we had to do, but there was no water there. There was no fire. I think it really does prove that this was a demon, this was demonic activity, because if you have a seizure anywhere, you just would probably fall down or sit still or do whatever wherever you are. But the fact that throwing something into someone into the fire or into the water, that's with a desire to actually kill someone. The works of darkness, when their perceived attraction is taken away, are only dark and evil. And I say that because you and I face temptations every day, and temptations for us are like sirens, are they not? Sirens were from Greek mythology, if I recall, and they were beautiful and they would attract the sailors, but when the sailors got close, it turned out to be rocks, and their ships were shipwrecked on the rocks. Satan always appears to us as an angel of light, and many, many, perhaps not always, but he comes as an angel of light, and so do his angels. Seeking to get us to do something that we think looks good when underneath there's only evil. This young man or this child was in a terrible predicament. There was much demon possession in Jesus' day. We don't see as much in our day where we are today, but there is still much demonic work and activity today. We don't see as much demon possession in our country as in many other countries, but we see demonic demonic work in our nation, principally through false doctrine that is taught and believed, and that keeps the wide door to hell open through promoting self-righteousness. So our enemy is just as active today as he was in Jesus' day. But in this particular case with this young man, can you imagine the constant active care, vigilant care, that this family would have to do with this young man? The father's wife, the boy's mother, perhaps other children in the family, they would have to care for this boy. And there were open fires that they would use to bake and to cook. There were places where there were pools of water or streams or perhaps wells. And this boy then was in constant danger of being thrown into fires and being burned or drownings from falling into water. You don't need much water to drown if you fall face down into the water, right? This appears to us to be something similar to epilepsy, but Matthew tells us ultimately that it was a demonic source. This man had come to Jesus to have his son relieved of this demon. Not being present, Jesus, 9 of his disciples were there, and they attempted to cast out the demon, but they couldn't. Way back, your next space, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given his apostles authority over unclean spirits, and he had told them to cast out demons. In Mark chapter 6, we actually read that they had actually done this. They had cast out demons. But here, in this passage, they couldn't do what Jesus had authorized them to do. Now, can you imagine the disciples' embarrassment? They have done mighty works. They've been around Jesus who does these mighty works. This man shows up with his son. The disciples think, okay, this is what we do. They try, and it's obvious somehow to everyone present that they could not do what they were expected to do. Now they are embarrassed. You can almost imagine them saying one to another, here, you couldn't do it, let me try. And nothing. And a crowd of people are all around, and now more people are coming into this little crowd of people. And all of a sudden, the 9 would be thinking, what did we do wrong? This isn't working, what we've been doing in the past. So the disciples feel the gaze of the crowd, and they probably panicked a little bit, don't you think? No, you didn't do that right. They started talking to each other. You didn't do it right. So there's an expectant father. There's disciples who thought that they could do something that they couldn't. And now a crowd is gathered. And now what happens? The father sees Jesus and the other three coming down from the mountain. So the man runs to Jesus and he tells Jesus what happened. Verse 16. Well, verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. What did Jesus do? Verse 17. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. One commentator, Leon Morris, says this. He says, we see a little of our Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus' trial to always be around spiritual pygmies. We see a little of our Lord Jesus' trial to always be around spiritual pygmies. He wasn't just writing about them. I think he's writing about all of us, was he not? The one who knew eternal, perfect, sweet communion with the other two members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit forever. All with perfect understanding and knowledge, the Son comes to this earth, and he had to constantly deal with this generation of his sinful creatures. This emotional response by Jesus stems from his own disciples' failure of faith. If these disciples from their place of special privilege don't have sufficient faith to draw on God's power here, what hope does the whole generation of Jewish people have there? Did Jesus ever sin? No. So in some sense, we see Jesus here frustrated, but not sinfully frustrated. This has brought Jesus disappointment. This has brought him pain. He knows the Jewish leaders do not believe him. His own disciples here have not exercised faith in him in this particular instance either. And that causes him, our human, our God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. But on his human side, this causes him pain and disappointment. So Jesus calls for them to bring the little boy to him. And Jesus does a miracle. He miraculously works in the little boy. Read verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was instantly healed. Now, listen to what Mark says about this healing. Right? Mark puts it in these words. When they brought the boy, the spirit, the evil spirit, saw Jesus. It convulsed the boy. The boy fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This was quite a scene. Jesus rebuked the spirit, and the spirit cried out. That's what happened when the boy first showed up at Jesus, when they brought the boy to Jesus. Then in Mark, there's a little bit more of what actually happened, when Jesus had a conversation with the man. And then Jesus rebuked the spirit, and the spirit cried out, convulsed the boy terribly, and it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that they thought he was dead. Let me just imagine this crowd of people looking. This boy is shaken uncontrollably, and now he's on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth, and he looks like he's dead. And then Mark says, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Now, probably a little bit of time passed as this boy got up, and you can imagine what's going on in this crowd. Look at that. Obviously, something now has happened. Jesus has done something that the disciples couldn't do. Jesus may have talked with the crowd for a little while longer. And it seems like the disciples want the other people, want the crowd to leave because they have a very important question for Jesus. When they could get Jesus by himself, finally they ask him a question. Verse 19 and verse 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said, because of your little faith. All right, we'll just stop right there for a moment. Your next question, why did the disciples fail? Why did the disciples fail? Well, verse 17 gives us the first answer. Faithless generation. Oh, faithless generation. You could say faithless and perverse is what's found there in 17. Twisted. All right. Your thinking is so twisted, is what Jesus was saying to them. Faithless generation and twisted thinking. And then verse 20, what's the reason Jesus gives there in verse 20? Unbelief. A little bit more than unbelief. Little faith, okay? Your little faith. All right, your next space. The disciples had to remember that the power to do miracles and cast out demons was not their own. It was not their own. It was dependent on the one who had sent them out. Perhaps they got up on this particular morning and were thinking, we're on our own today. You know, they woke up in the morning, they may have wondered, Jesus come back in the night with Peter, James, and John? No. Okay, we're on our own today. All right, let's go do our thing. Let's exercise, they could have thought, let's exercise the powers, the magical powers in a sense, that God has given, that Jesus gave to us. Now, the important thing in this whole paragraph is not the miracle per se. That was very important for that young man. But that's not why Matthew wrote this paragraph for us. The miracle takes second place to the lesson on faith. Now, let me ask us, next question. What do you think is our tendency to say after we read verse 20? Well, look at verse 20 again. He said to them, because of your little faith, why could we not cast it out? Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, what do you think is our tendency to say after we read verse 20? I don't know about your tendency. Well, what would you say? Anything come to mind that you would say? I don't have that much faith. All right? Well, my tendency, Tom.
It almost sounds like faith healing.
Okay? This is something that people that do faith healing, or let's to be a little more, yeah, you're right, what they would do something like that. All right? My personal inclination would be to turn verse 20 into a law. Okay? You can write down my personal inclination, my natural inclination, I think, is to turn verse 20 into law. And I would guess that's probably what most of us are naturally inclined to do. So what command would we come up with from verse 20? Have more faith. Okay? Right. That's an imperative. You need to have more faith. Have more faith. Just believe so that you can do these great things. Just believe. Now, do you think that those commands would give you more faith? If I tell you just believe, does that help your faith? What is important in the whole subject of faith? What you believe in, the object of the faith. The law, remember, has no power to make us obey. So believe this has no power to make us believe it. Repent and believe the gospel is a command. But just hearing the command has no power to make us repent and believe the gospel. It can only tell us what we ought to be doing. We often turn a passage like this into a command, but notice that Jesus doesn't even give a command. He simply makes a statement that's true about these people. He's describing his disciples' condition. You have little faith. If you had more faith, this is what would happen. but you have little faith. It really isn't that they didn't have very much faith. They seem to have had a very poor faith. Why? Because even the smallest amount of faith, Jesus says, if you have faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed, you would say this and that would happen. It would be sufficient to do great things. So what is faith? Your next question, what is this faith? It seems to me as if this is a personal trust that expects God to work. A personal trust that expects God to work. This is not a saving faith right here. This is a faith, a personal trust that expects God to work of those who already are united to Christ through faith. Now, there is nothing to be gained by moving a mountain. All right, unless you're putting an interstate through mountains. All right. We have no record either in Scripture, after Jesus said this, or in history, Christian history as far as I know, of any Christ follower who moved a mountain from one place to another through faith. If you know of something like that, set me straight after the service. So this really isn't a literal thing that Jesus was desiring for his people. This was simply Jesus talking about doing something that seems, fill in the blank, impossible for man. So do we have a blank check for saying, God, I need $10,000 and I am going to believe that you are going to give it to me this week? So if two or three of us agree on anything and we have faith, well, we are waiting for our check in the mail this week. In fact, my faith is so great, I'm going to go to my mailbox on Sunday today. No, that is where, as Tom mentioned, that is where the false prosperity gospel takes this verse. Are we, though, not also guilty of saying, it doesn't mean that, so it's really not applicable to us today? Right? How many of us would say, I'm more on that side? That doesn't mean that, so I'm more on that side. It really doesn't have anything to do with us today. The last phrase of verse 20 is a pretty big statement. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. All right, and when we interpret Scripture then, the first and most important principle of interpretation is context. All right, so your next space, the context of our passage here limits what Jesus is saying would happen for them if they had even small faith. The context of our passage here limits what Jesus is saying would happen for them if they had even small faith. God's power doesn't limit this. The context limits what is being said here. What had they been promised? What had these disciples been promised? They had been promised that they could do the works of the kingdom of heaven, of casting out demons and healing, if they would trust God, expecting him to work instead of admiring their own efforts. Jesus said that kind of faith is effective. All right, your next space. They already had a promise that they would be able to do these things. They already had a promise that they would be able to do these things. So look with me back in chapter 10. I've referenced this twice now. We'll look at it here in chapter 10. And look at verse 1. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. Go to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king was present. Heal the sick, he commands. Raise the dead. Cleanse lepers. Next one. cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. And we'll stop right there. King Jesus came, powerful over his enemy Satan. He delegated power to his apostles to work as he was working. But their power was never their own. It was always from Christ. Your next space, they needed to trust. Wait a minute. Am I right? Yes, they needed to trust the God who gave them this promise. They needed to trust the God who gave them this promise. All right, you say, well, God didn't give them the promise. Who gave them that promise? Jesus. My point exactly. God the Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that was involved in that commission that Jesus gave them was able to be done as they trusted Jesus. They could not do anything apart from trusting Jesus. Now, it appears at this time that they seem to have forgotten about Jesus' power. It's almost as if they woke up that morning and said, Jesus isn't present, so we'll do this on our own today. Now, if that was their thinking, that's not what the scripture says. We're supposing here. If that's what their thinking was, then it was pride. I've got this. I don't need Jesus. How often are we overtaken by the same weaknesses and sins of pride? I've got this. I need Jesus for the big things. But I don't need him for this. I can do this on my own. So this is not a blank check promise that anything that you want in life or that you want to do to help yourself out will happen if you just have faith or if I just have faith. Your next space. How should we understand Jesus' statement? I believe we should understand it like this. Jesus can be trusted to fulfill all of his promises that he has given to all of his children. All right? Jesus can be trusted to fulfill all of his promises that he has given to all of his children. Now, I specifically added the word all of his promises to all of his children. Because if you read the Bible and you see that Jesus said to someone, go your way, your son is healed. Right? If your son is sick and you read that verse, that was not a promise given to all of Jesus' children. Okay, that was specifically given to one particular man. But the promises that we read that are for God's people, all of God's people, we can claim those as we trust that Jesus, the God who has given us those promises. Your next space. Those promises are realities for every Christian as they trust Jesus. Those promises are realities for every Christian as they trust Jesus. And one more space. Faith comes through knowing God and Christ through the Word. Faith comes through knowing God and Christ through the Word. So, go back to that law. You need to have more faith. Well, that's just the law. But how do we come to have faith? It's through the working of God through his Word. As we read it and see this faithful God and faithful Christ, we come to know him better. And as we know him better, we trust him more. Oh, for grace, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. We come to trust him more through God's grace as well. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now this has been a tough passage for me to work through this week. Very hard passage, and I think a lot of it comes because of my lack of faith. I think that's what we struggle with as believers often. In our Sunday school this morning, we talked about prayer is for people who are dependent on God. When we're not dependent on God, we're independent. We're dependent on ourselves. And if that's the case, then we really don't need God, or we don't think that we need God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his what? Precious and very great, fill in the blank, promises. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That is an amazing phrase. Partakers of the divine nature. God is conforming us into the image of his dear Son. And we partake, as it were. We're not God, but we partake. He implants that divine nature into those who are his children. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. But it comes from God's very precious and very great promises. What are some of these promises? God has promised his forgiveness of sins and righteousness through Christ. Do you believe that promise this morning? That is a promise for all who will come unto God through Christ. Do you trust him? God has promised future glory for you through Christ and has said that even right now we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That means we have to stop and consider that promise. I promise you, God says, you are seated, as it were, with my Son in the heavenlies. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe that when Jesus died, your unredeemed you died with him? We died with Christ. Do you believe that whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out? Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that if God began a good work in you, that he will complete it? These are great and precious promises given by the faithful and trustworthy one. These are for every believer to trust. Next question. Is God trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? Because it's true that there are mountains that present themselves, things that are seeming impossibilities in front of us, but they should not be moved. Does that make sense? There's mountains that show up in front of us, at least new to us, but they shouldn't be moved. And so Jesus said, if you have faith as the grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it will be moved. Well, God, I have a mountain in front of me, and I'm believing that you need to move that mountain. Well, that's the problem right there. I'm believing that you need to move that mountain. It's possible to try to move a mountain that should not be moved. We'd like to move them, and our good and sovereign God has no desire to remove those mountains. So right there, we have a problem. God, this mountain needs to be moved, and God is saying, Mike, that mountain doesn't need to be moved. I have put that mountain there for a purpose. Peter believed. There was a mountain in front of him. Peter believed that it was wrong for Jesus to think about going to the cross. And Peter was adamant that that's not going to happen. Jesus, in his humanity, faced an insurmountable mountain that we know nothing of. He faced the mountain of the wrath of his Father, and the night before he died, he prayed that if it were possible, that this mountain in front of me, that it would be avoided. Did Jesus ask in faith? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did Jesus ask in faith? Well, he asked that, he requested that, but at the same time, Jesus knew that it was his Father's will that he be crucified on that very cross and drink the cup of the wrath of God in the place of his people. And so he did pray, trusting his Father, by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And I think our temptation is to say, well, when we say, not my will, but yours be done, then where's our faith? No, we're trusting our same God. But we're trusting and saying, God, I think this mountain ought to be moved, but God, you are God, and maybe there's something in that mountain that I can't see that I need in your good hand. And so not my will, but yours be done. I am trusting not that you'll move the mountain, but that you will do what's right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus absolutely prayed in faith, trusting his Father. Paul prayed three times for God to remove the messenger of Satan who afflicted him. And God chose not to. Why? Because Paul didn't have enough faith? No. No faith on Paul's part? No. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to leave that affliction in order to keep Paul humble. Your next question, but how can we be people of faith? How can we be people of faith? A command to believe can't give us more faith. And so the answer is, God in his kindness. And I think you ought to add, I don't have this there, but God in his faithfulness. God in his faithfulness, kindness and faithfulness, shows his children that he is trustworthy. God in his kindness shows his children that he is trustworthy. I can think of several times where I've heard Denny, and I don't even remember the psalm numbers, in 136 or 139, Denny, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of those two, right? We've gone through that maybe twice in prayer meeting in a couple of years, and we've read it here from the pulpit in the scripture reading. And people talk about those 7-11 choruses, right? We don't want to sing that because it's seven words repeated 11 times. There's truth to that about a lot of songs. But that psalm repeats every verse, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you're not supposed to get tired of singing that. God put it there again and again because he wants us to know something important. What do you think he wants us to know? It's not a trick question. That his steadfast love endures forever. God in his kindness and faithfulness shows his children, I am trustworthy. He has been a faithful creator, and he faithfully brings us four seasons every year in northeastern Ohio. You know, going into a cold winter may not be completely enjoyable for a lot of people. For some people, it's really great. But it does show our God is trustworthy. Springtime, seed time, summer, harvest, and winter, God has promised that as long as those things happen, he continues to be God. He is a faithful revealer of himself in his word. We see him in the scriptures. He is a faithful savior. Because every time we go to him and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He spared not his own son, but delivered Jesus up for us all. So let us trust him. Amen? He delivered him up for us all. Let us trust him. Next space, God's power is behind his promises. I can promise you all this morning, on January 10th, Denny and I are going to take our whole church on a 10-day cruise to the Caribbean, all expenses paid. We've worked it out with your bosses and everything. There is no worries. I can promise you that. And I've made you a promise. Now, Denny doesn't even know about that this morning. And I'm really hoping that Denny has a great stash somewhere, because I have no ability to fulfill my promise. But our God has his omnipotent power behind his promises. What he promises, he can fulfill, and he does, because his steadfast love endures forever. I'm sorry to get your hopes up. I am convicted about my lack of trust in my omnipotent God. Why don't I trust him more? Well, I don't think I need help. May God in his mercy forgive our independence, our self-reliance, our little faith. Our little faith, our much faith in ourselves, our little faith in him. And may God in his mercy increase our faith in himself. Now, on a practical note, as we see our privilege to proclaim Jesus. And folks, it is a privilege. We often think it's our responsibility. It is our responsibility to proclaim Christ to those around us, but it is a privilege. And as we think of our privilege, we can try to change people on our own, with our own ideas, our own words. But where is our hope? Our hope today should be in the promise that God says the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Do we ever proclaim Christ trusting that God uses this gospel that we're proclaiming to save people? He's promised to do it. I think a lot of times we don't do it because we don't think God uses the gospel to save people. What particular promise do we have from God about the proclamation of his word? We prayed before we started our message this morning for our Bible clubs. What promise can we claim? In spite of all the junk that goes on in an hour of Bible club that seems like four for them, his word will not return to him empty. Denny prayed our pastoral prayer this morning, and he prayed for a lot of things and a lot of people. And it's real easy for us to listen and just say, okay, these are words. But as Denny or I or anyone else prays, when I pray myself, are we thinking, am I just praying, am I just saying words, or am I trusting the God who is behind his promises that he's given to us? May we pray with faith that God, who is the God of love, would cause us to abound in love more and more as only he is able, and to trust him to do that in his church. May we pray with faith for the salvation of loved ones, co-workers, neighbors, that God would be pleased to pour out his saving grace on them. Now, these results of faith are not to those who have great faith, right? But even a small amount of faith as a grain of mustard seed. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father who is in heaven, who is willing to give those who ask him? Do we believe that? Is he trustworthy? He gave his son. He's trustworthy. One of the commentators we've been using for this is a man by the name of R.T. France. And I loved what he said, and I gave you the paragraph and just a couple of spaces to fill in there. For all the necessary caution here about faith healing, things like that, there is an openness here which invites not merely a resigned acceptance of what the Father gives. That's, well, God's going to give what he's going to give, so we'll just trust him. That's true. But more than that, a willingness to explore the extent of his generosity. A willingness to explore the extent of his generosity. according to his superabundant riches. That is our God. And that's not necessarily financial riches. That's the riches that we have in Christ. Next space, secure. Secure in the knowledge that only what is good will be given. Does God give his children anything that's truly bad? We look at things and say, that's bad. And God's saying, I'm using all things to work together for good. In this sin-cursed world, until there's glory, everything that I'm using in your life, both what you think is good and what you think is bad, in my eyes, it's all good because it's conforming you to the image of Jesus. Secure in the knowledge that only what is good will be given, so that mistakes in prayer. What's a mistake in prayer? Do you ever say, God, I really need this, and I don't understand why you're not giving it to me? And after time, maybe an extended time, you realize, God didn't give me that because of this, and that was so much. It would not have been good for me to have that. That's not easy to say, but those are, in a sense, mistakes in prayer. Mistakes in prayer through human short-sightedness will not rebound on those praying. How wonderful the relationship between a human father and child. And when a child comes requesting of his father something, when the love between that child and his father is that strong bond of love, if the father says no, the child, implicitly trusting his loving father, makes no complaint because he knows my daddy wouldn't do anything for me or against me that would be against my best interests. Now, do we know any children that are perfect like that? No. Our Heavenly Father is like that with his son. But isn't that the picture? When the father said no to Jesus, he didn't take away that cup of the wrath of God. Jesus knew, I implicitly trust my loving Heavenly Father because he and I know what is best, and this is what is best. Jesus volunteered to do what he was doing, but he recognized that wrath that was coming to him. That is our Heavenly Father's desire for his children. God has promised to save all who come unto him through Christ. He has promised to give us all things in Christ that are necessary to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's the whole goal of God in our lives, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He has promised to bring us home to see his glory. He's promised not to bring up our sins, to throw them in our faces again. So may God strengthen us this morning to be full of faith, to trust him, to trust his son. Trusting our God because he is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, your last space today, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We can trust our great God this morning.